I daber Adonai el Moshe lemor daber el Aharon v'yomarta elav b'ha'alosecha es haneros el mul p'nei haminorah ya'iru shivas haneros. Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, speak to Aharon and say to him, when you kindle the lamps toward the face of the menorah, shall the seven lamps cast light.
OU Israel presents Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Beha'alotcha. That, at least, is the parsha we are reading this Shabbat in Israel. In Chutz La'aretz, they are reading Parshat Naso. And that's the way it works. I'll explain it again. But we've got Beha'alotcha. Recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 10th day of Sivan, 5776, corresponding to June 16th. We are not saying Tachanun in Israel. The minhag in Chutz La'aretz is to say Tachanun, but our psalm choice will be fixed by what we do here. So it will be Kuf Kaf Aleph, Psalm 121. Shir lama alot esa einai el haharim me'ayin yavo ezri. Ezri me'im Adonai ose shamayim va'oretz. Al yitain lamot raglecha al yanum shomerecha. Hine lo yanum v'lo yishan shomer Yisrael. Adonai shomerecha Adonai tzilecha al yad yeminecha. Yomam hashemesh lo yakeka v'yoreach balayla. Adonai yishmorcha mikol ra yishmor et nafshecha. Adonai yishmor tzeitecha uvoecha me'ata v'yad olam. Achinu kol beit Yisrael hanetunim batzara uvashivya ha'omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha ha'makom yirachem aleihem v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha u'meafela l'ora u'mishibud l'geula hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv v'nomar amen. First of all, I have a very humble apology for not being able to do the second half of the show last week. The first half was a miracle in itself, but I really didn't get to the Shavuot material that I wanted to. I was in Tel Aviv with my small laptop and headphones, and I actually rented a room for a couple of hours in a hotel there so I would have peace and quiet. It was, well, whatever. Medical-related issues, not for me, but for the person I accompanied. And we were between a couple of hours between appointments, and I thought I'd be able to do it. When I came to converting went from, that was okay. When I tried to upload the 21 megabytes of the first half, it took an incredibly long time. And by that time, I had left Tel Aviv, was on a train, was in Modi'in, and tried to do it there, and it just didn't go. So I'm really sorry. I don't know how many people listen to the show, but I do know that some do. And I hear from you sometimes, even if I have to ask, and sometimes I get it without asking. And I'm really sorry. I let you down, especially before Shavuot. Speaking of which, I wanted to share with you one lingering thought from Shavuot. At the Israel Center, we had programs starting 5 o'clock Shabbos afternoon. Shir at 5, Mincha at 6, Seudah Shlishit another shear till Myriv, a festive meal, and then shirim at 11, 12, 1, 2, 3, and 4 in the morning, and then davening in the morning, and then we had a shear 5 o'clock that afternoon, on our only day of Shavuot. In any event, it was a very nice program. A lot of people came, and among the other things that I spoke about, I threw in this very short idea attributed to the Kutzker Rebbe. There are two terms that are both used when it comes to the Torah. There is Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah by God through Moshe to the people of Israel. And then there is Kabbalat HaTorah, the receiving of the Torah. Giving and receiving are partner words in any kind of relationship, give and take. And the point that the Kutzker Rebbe was making is, how come we refer to Shavuot as Zman Matan Toratenu rather than Zman Kabbalat Toratenu, the time of the receiving of our Torah? And his answer, I think, is very significant. Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah, we can pinpoint when it was done. God, at Har Sinai, divine revelation, Ten Commandments, began the process of giving the Torah at that moment, and we commemorate that on Shavuot, Zman Matan Toratenu. When it comes to Kabbalat HaTorah, receiving the Torah, every single Jew has a different process by which he is able to accept the Torah, to study the Torah, to teach the Torah, most importantly, to practice the Torah, observe the Torah, and that is not at a specific time. Everybody is different. I like that idea. I'll leave you to think it over and save it for next Shavuot. Now, this show started with a version of Ma'oz Tzur, which should conjure in one's mind Chanukah. And what's Chanukah, which is back in Kislev and Tevet, usually somewhere in December, occasionally early November, occasionally very early January, late November, mostly December. It floats a little back and forth. And now we are in June, and mid-June, and the month of Sivan. What does that have to do with Chanukah? The answer is Parshat Beha'alotcha. The beginning portion, which I started to read at the beginning of the show, speaks of Aharon kindling the lights of the menorah. That already conjures a picture of Chanukah, and it gets more serious from there, because some of the commentaries point out that Aharon was the ancestor, the progenitor of all of the Kohen Gadols throughout history to this very day. I mean, you don't have a Kohen Gadol, but all the Kohanim came from Aharon. And the Kohen Gadol, Chashmonai, the Hasmonean Kohen Gadol, Matityahu, Mattathias, was instrumental with his sons in revolting against the Greek oppression. And the victory over the Greeks and the restoration of the temple service was Chanukah. So when we read in the Torah about the dedication of the first Mikdash, namely the Mishkan, the tabernacles in the wilderness, and in the end of Parshat Noso, last week for us, this week for people outside of Israel, we see the gifts of dedication, comes the beginning of Beha'alotcha, this week for us, next week for you, although all over the world, the first portion of Alotcha will be read this Shabbat. We will read it Shabbat morning, and the rest of the world will read it at Mincha, Shabbos afternoon. Anyway, my point is that the commentaries say that Aharon expressed a little shame that he, as representative of the tribe of Levi, did not have the fancy gifts that were given by the leaders of each of the tribes, which included gold and silver vessels and incense and animal sacrifices, and he felt bad, and God told him that his gift, the gift of not only his own, but that of his tribe, would be the service in the Beit HaMikdash, and God views that very favorably, even greater than any temporal gifts that were given by the leaders of the other tribes. Now, the thing that makes this all the sharper is the fact that the Torah has previously commanded us to make a menorah and to take olive oil and kindle the menorah. And this little six-verse portion at the beginning of Baha'alotcha is kind of redundant. We don't learn any... Well, we learn a few details, but they could have easily have been put elsewhere. And, of course, when I say redundant, I have to say it only seems to be redundant, because there is nothing in the Torah that is actually redundant. And that's the lesson that comes from here. So Ramban, for example, sees the beginning of Baha'alotcha as a remez, a hint and a clue to the future Hanukkah in the Torah. Hanukkah is a post-biblical holiday, so Hanukkah is not in the Torah. But we, in hindsight, say, hey, take a look at that. Here's Hanukkah, even though it's not Hanukkah time. Now, that's why I had Ma'os Tzur. But another thing that I want to convey from this is that we have more than one shot at focusing on the different holidays that we have. Meaning, let's take Pesach as an example. Pesach is a specific 7-day holiday that begins on the 15th of Nisan and goes through the 21st of Nisan. And we have the Seder on the first eve, and we start counting the Omer, and we don't eat chametz, and we do eat matzah, and everything else related to Pesach. So it is Pesach time that is a prime time for our focusing on the events of the Exodus. However, or not however, and the fact of the matter is that in the Chumash, in the Torah, the parshiot of Shemot, Vo'era, Bo, and Beshalach are about the Exodus, about the slavery in Egypt and the Makot and the Exodus. And that's not at Pesach time. That's earlier in the calendar year. So we are able to, I don't know, awaken or refocus or focus differently on the Exodus, because the weekly Torah reading brings us there. In this week's Sedra, we have another example. Besides reminding us of Hanukkah at the beginning, a little into the Parsha, we have the episode of the very first Korban Pesach, the first annual Korban Pesach, a year out of Egypt, followed by the laws of Pesach Sheni, which would be the 14th of Iyar, the second month. And again, in the context of Parshat Baha'alotcha, we have another opportunity to discuss Pesach Sheni. So it turns out that Pesach Sheni, which was a month ago, almost, on the 14th of Iyar, that would be a good time to review and to study and learn lessons from Pesach Sheni. And now we get to Parshat Baha'alotcha, and we have another opportunity to learn about Pesach and Korban Pesach and Pesach Sheni. And the Torah keeps doing that. So when you get up to Vo'et Chanan in the summertime and you read about Moshe's telling the new generation about the experiences, including the Sinai experience, he relates again the events of Shavuot. So Shavuot, we review in Parshat Yitro, and then in the holiday of Shavuot, and then in the Torah reading of Voed Chanan, which is the Shabbat after Tisha B'Av. So this is not an uncommon thing, that we are able to focus on different things appropriately at different times of the year. I'll just add that you can do any of this any time of the year, but human tendency is, give me something to focus on. In other words, don't tell me, review Pesach. I need a context for reviewing Pesach. It could be the month before Pesach, and it could be in the Torah reading that deals with Pesach. But it's more difficult, human nature-wise, to focus anything on anything without it being pinned to something that is happening. Beha'alodcha is a very, very turning point kind of a sedra. The beginning of Beha'alodcha, things are going nicely. We have, from the beginning, the follow through of the dedication of the Mishkan in the form of reminder of Aaron's obligation to light the menorah daily, followed by a portion to take the Levium, the whole Levite tribe, and sanctify them and recognize among all the people that they are the ones who will be the functionaries in the Mikdash, in the form of the Kohanim, and in a support capacity, the Levium. And that's good. And then you have the traveling of the people. So you have a review of their numbers, which were already counted back in Bamidbar. And you have before that the command, as I said, of the first annual Pesach. First annual Pesach found the people of Israel near Mount Sinai. They had not moved since they arrived there on the first of Sivan, received the Torah on the sixth or seventh, and they stayed there until the events that are mentioned later in Beha'alodcha of the 20th of Iyar the following year. So 11 months and 5 days or so since the Exodus, and a good number of months, now what am I talking about, more than 11, from the Exodus it is 13 months and 5 days. From arrival at Sinai till leaving Sinai for the first time is 11 months plus, and that's almost a full year at Sinai. And then you have Pesach and Pesach Sheni, and then you have the command to Moshe to fashion the silver trumpets. I skipped a little. First, you have the notion of when we travel and when we don't, and how we travel. And then the command to fashion the silver trumpets, which have in them a dark side as well as a bright side, but we won't get into that now. And then actually putting this into effect, the traveling and the little episode with Moshe's father-in-law, Yitro, who here is called Chovav, of whether he's going to accompany the people or not. And that's pretty much half of Parshat Beha'alodcha. Then we have a very unusual thing. We have a parsha, a portion, that is made up of two verses. The verses are familiar to us from prayer, because every time the Torah is taken out of the Ark to read and then return to the Torah, we recite these psukim or sing them. Vayhi b'nesoa ha'aron, vayomer Moshe, shuva Hashem. Sorry, I'm skipping. Again, Vayehi b'neso Aaron v'yomer Moshe kuma Hashem v'yafutzu oyevecha v'yanusu misanecha miponecha. And then, when we put the Torahs back, uvenucho yomar shuva Hashem rivavot alfei Yisrael. These two verses are very pretty ones, very nice ones, and very out of place for where they are here in the middle of Parshat Baalotcha. So, A, they form their own section, meaning a blank space in the Torah scroll before and a blank space in the Torah scroll after. But that's very common throughout the Torah. In addition, there is a scribal bracket that is put around these two verses in the form of a backwards nun. The letter nun is written backwards, mirror image, before and after these two verses, Vayehi b'nesoa and uvenucho yomar, as if to split not only the parsha of Baalotcha, but really split the book of Bamidbar into two parts. And some say these two verses constitute their own book, because right after this split, things turn to the worse. Vayehi ha'am kimitonenim ra ba'oznei Hashem. The people took to seeking complaints. It was evil in the ears of God. And God got angry and punished the people. Now, the people have complained earlier. They complained for water a couple of times. They complained for food. And that complaint should have been satisfied with what they got. They got miraculous water from a rock, and then a miraculous well that accompanied them, and miraculous food from heaven in the form of the manna. And they still had complaints. And the complaints now come fast and furious, and Moshe Rabbeinu, for the first time, really can't handle them by himself. Hold that thought. We'll be right back with more Torah Tibbetz audio for Parshat Baalotcha. You are listening to Torah Tibbetz audio for Parshat Baalotcha, and I was just in the middle of telling you that Moshe Rabbeinu, for the first time, couldn't really handle it. He got angry at the people also. In fact, the terminology for God's anger is that he was ma'od, very angry. And if you take a look in the Torah and all of Tanakh, you will find many times that God gets angry at the people, kivyochol, meaning so to speak, because God doesn't really get angry, but that's how we anthropomorphize it. And this is the only time where it speaks of his exceeding anger. So, and the commentaries say it's because he knew that Moshe wasn't even going to come to the defense of the people, which he always used to do. Instead, Moshe said, I can't handle this on my own. And as a result, Moshe found fault in himself, not in his charges, which is a very nice quality for a leader to have, by the way. And the result of that was God telling him to gather 70 people from among the elders of the community to share the burden of leadership, and that also meant to share the prophetic visions and ability to prophesy. And there is an episode within that where two of the people, Eldad and Medad, prophesied without even realizing what they were saying, that Moshe was going to die and that Yehoshua would succeed him and take the people into Israel. And Yehoshua heard this and got very upset because this was not in the plan yet. And Moshe basically said, what can I do? You know, if this is a prophecy, then that's what's going to be. So you have that. Now, rolled into that is the complaint about meat. We want meat. We remember all the wonderful foods that we used to have in Egypt, and this man is boring and whatever. That's my own word here. I'm not saying that it was, but they complained about the man, and God says to Moshe, on the score of your saying that your not able to handle them on your own anymore. I'm giving you the 70 elders. As far as the meat is concerned, tell them that they will eat to their heart's content or till their stomach's content. In fact, they will have so much to eat, and they will eat much of it until it will come out of their noses. And then the quail came, and unlike the first round of quail earlier in Parshat, in Sefer Shemot, which fed the people and did not harm them, here a terrible plague broke out when they ate the quail, and it was another manifestation of God's anger. The Parsha ends with an episode where Miriam and Aaron spoke about Moshe and expressed jealousy. Seems Miriam was the one who expressed it, in the fact that Moshe was not the only person to receive prophecy from God. So why was he such a big shot, and why did he do things that were different from everybody else? I don't want to get into the details of what that was, but there is that. And God punished. First, he explained to Miriam and to Aaron how unique Moshe is among all the prophets that ever were and that ever are and that ever will be. And his relationship with Moshe is unique. And Moshe's prophecy is unique in the form that it does not come in the form of a dream or a vision, but it comes as a clear communication. And they should not have said what they said. So as you see, from that midpoint of Vayihi b'Nesoa and Uvenucho Yomar, things really, really started to fall apart. You're now on the brink of next week's reading here in Israel, which is Parshat Shlach and the whole business with the spies, which was a devastating episode, followed by Korach. And that rebellion was also devastating to the people. And it just keeps going on that way. Now, up till that midpoint in Balodcha, not only in the first part of Balodcha, but in the previous Sedras, things were kind of calm and good. And I'll just tell you what I think about. Previously, on a different note, I spoke about Robert Frost's poem, The Road Not Taken. And that fits here also. But I thought of another thing, and this is how my mind works, so I don't apologize for it. But I thought of that old joke about two guys that were not the brightest of guys, who saw something, a video on the 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock news, and then it was going to be shown again at 11 o'clock, and they took a bet on what would happen. Having seen it already, they obviously didn't realize that it's going to be the same thing again, so they bet on the outcome. Now, that brought me, I know that wasn't funny because I don't remember how the whole joke goes, but that reminded me, which I wrote about this week, of one of the movies that in my mind was wow. I enjoy movies that are good, and if they're just entertaining, then that's okay. But if they are entertaining and filled with a message that really packs a wallop, then I am very excited and impressed about the movie. And I'm referring to Groundhog's Day with Bill Murray. I don't know, it's more than 20 years old, so I don't know how many of you have seen it, but I think it's a very worthwhile movie to bring back and to show, because it's funny by itself, and the message, I think, is very profound. For those who are not familiar with it, the story is of a jaded weather forecaster. He's turned into a grouchy kind of person, Bill Murray, because he's bored with his job, and he's sent with a cameraman and an assistant to Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania for February 2nd, Groundhog's Day. The legend is that there is a groundhog who is named Punxsutawney Phil, no relation of mine, who supposedly comes out of his burrow on February 2nd, and if he sees his shadow and returns to the burrow, or if he doesn't see a shadow and stays around, or vice versa, I don't remember, it doesn't matter anyway, then there'll either be 6 more weeks of winter or spring is imminent. The reason it doesn't matter which way it is they did a study over the years of Groundhog's Day, and they found that the groundhog has about a 50-50 batting average, which as a batting average in baseball would be very good, 500, but for this, it's sort of like flipping a coin. So instead of a groundhog coming out of his burrow and seeing his shadow or not seeing his shadow, or going back in or not going back in, each year on February 2nd or any other day, you could flip a coin and say there'll be more winter or there won't be more winter, and you'll probably be right half the time. Not the point. The point is they go to Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, and the day proceeds whatever. Instead of leaving that night, they get snowed in and they have to stay at their hotel overnight. The following morning, the alarm rings and Bill Murray wakes up and he's listening to the radio and the guy is talking exactly the same way he talked the day before. He's talking about today being Groundhog's Day. Now, Bill Murray knew that yesterday was Groundhog's Day, and this should be February 3rd. But as he gets dressed and goes out of his room and goes down the stairs to breakfast, he finds exactly the same thing that happened the previous day happens again. And on his way to meet up with his colleagues, all episodes that happened on Groundhog's Day are happening for him again. Nobody seems to be puzzled besides him. In other words, everyone is doing this for their first time, and he's doing it now for a second time. Now, it continues where he gets snowed in, and he wakes up the following morning, and it's Groundhog's Day again, and he goes through his day exactly, things happening exactly the way they happened the previous day and the day before that. And no one seems to be puzzled except him. He is the only one aware of the fact that he's going through Groundhog's Day again and again and again. Now, this happens an uncountable number of times. And after a while, he tries to commit suicide, knowing that it's not going to work because he'll just get up the following morning and undo the day again. And after many, 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 many replays of his day, he realizes that he needs to become a better person. So instead of grumbling at a beggar sitting by the curb who's asking for a handout, he gives him something. And instead of making a nasty comment to his colleague, he says something nice. And instead of, etc., 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 until finally, and by the way, I'm not spoiling the movie, you can see it, and you'll enjoy it. Finally, it's as if he gets it right after the countless time, and he then moves on. Now, it's a fantasy, but try to imagine, pick a day, any day, today, yesterday, what it would be like to relive yesterday and to do things better than you did them that day. In other words, have a second chance at a day, and a third chance, and a fourth chance to perfect everything. I didn't realize if I did this, this would happen. So you wake up earlier, and you daven better, and you eat this instead of that, until finally you get the day right, and then you go on. Now, that's not doable. But in a certain sense, and I'm sorry if I am chewing your ear off, In a certain sense, this is how I feel about reading the Torah. I remember years ago when I was in the reserves in the Army, Miluim, and had a little break in the day, and I'm sitting there in the sun on a rock, and I have a little chumash in my hand, and I'm reviewing the weekly portion. One of my buddies comes up to me, not religious, and asks me what I was doing, and I told him I was reviewing the Seder. And he said, "Didn't you do that last year?" Good point. I said, "Yes, I did, and the year before, and the year before that, and the year before that, but every time you read it, you get something new out of it." Well, that's my point here. The episodes of Bahalotcha, and of Shlach, and of Korach, the Cheto Egel, which we've already passed, and the complaining, and the negative reaction to the spies report, and the rebellion of Korach. We know, after the fact, the devastating result of these things. Would it be nice to be able to rewind and once again find that multitude of people waiting for the spies to return from their 40-day sojourn in Eretz Canaan, listen to their report, know that the last time we heard their report, the people panicked and said, "We don't want to go to Israel. We want to stay here in the Midbar. We want to go back to Egypt." Instead, because we know what happened, when Kalev ben Yefune says, "Don't rebel against God, just let's go, alona ale, because we could do it," that we all rally to him and we all go into Eretz Yisrael, how things would be different. But you can't do that. You don't get a second chance. Ah, wait a minute. We do get a second chance. The Dor HaMidbar, the generation of the wilderness, did not get a second chance. They failed repeatedly in different times, and they were punished for it. We read this every single year, and we have the opportunity, when confronted and presented with the same situation, we have the ability to act correctly. And it's as if a segment of Bnei Israel is going through this again. So when we are thirsty, we don't panic and complain to God that why did he take us out of Egypt to kill us here in the Midbar. We just do what we must do to obtain water. And same thing with food. And certainly, if I could jump ahead to next week, the same thing with the spies. When the spies came back, their basic message was, Israel is a lovely place to visit, but we wouldn't want to live there. It is better for our spiritual as well as physical well-being to remain here in the Midbar. That is a summary of Chet HaMeraglim, for which the people were bitterly punished. 40 years of wandering while the entire adult male population dies out. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could do a rewind on that? Well, my point is, we don't need a rewind on it because it's happening right now. Right now, there are individuals, I would like to say myself included, who will tell people in Chutz La'aretz that this is where God wants us to be, here in Eretz Yisrael, and that things can be worked out very nicely as far as parnasa and schooling and housing and everything else, but don't rebel against God. This is where he wants us to be. There are others who say, it's a lovely place to visit, but I wouldn't want to live there. Deja vu all over again. And now, each diaspora Jew who is sitting in Borough Park, in Teaneck, in the Five Towns, in Muncie, in Golders Green, and any other neighborhood or community that you want to mention. I'll throw in Baltimore, where all of the places that I mentioned and more are so proud of their Jewish community and their Jewish infrastructure and all of the necessities and the, what's the opposite of necessities? All the bonuses are there. I've had people say, hey, 24 hour a day, 6 day a week, Shomer Shabbat, Dunkin' Donuts. You have that in Israel? No. We have a few places that are open 24 hours that you could get stuff, but not Dunkin' Donuts. And a Japanese restaurant that's glatt kosher and a this and a that and a that and a that. Fine. Wonderful. But that's not what God wants of us. He wants the Jewish people to live in the land of Israel. And just like Bill Murray in that movie, Groundhog's Day, went through the same stages of that one day, we go through the same phases and stages of the generation of the wilderness, the people who came out of Egypt, and the Torah ends with them at the threshold of Israel, and we have it within our ability to wake up, to realize their mistakes, and not repeat them. And to me, that is part of the message here in Baalotcha, as well as many other places in the Torah. Let me abruptly change for a moment. I mentioned that we don't say Tachanun this whole week, and Chutz La'aretz they do, unless they follow the custom in Eretz Yisrael, but it goes like this. Sukkot is a full 7 days with an extra day called Shemini Atzeret Simchas Torah. Pesach is a full 7 days. Shavuot is a single day. So people who come to Yerushalayim, time of the Beit HaMikdash, past and future, who come to Yerushalayim, Aliyah LaRegel, and have various korbanot, sacrifices to bring with them, since the Torah does not forbids us to come empty-handed, on Sukkot and Pesach have Chol HaMoed, during which they're allowed to bring these korbanot if they weren't able to bring them on Yom Tov. Or if Yom Tov is Shabbat, then they can't bring them on Shabbat, and they have Chol HaMoed for that purpose. Shavuot is a one-day thing. And therefore, the following day from Shavuot, even though the following day of any holiday is called Isru Chag, for Shavuot it had an extra name and an extra significance. It was called Yom Tavoach, the butchering day, because there are a lot of animals that were brought as korbanot, and the festive atmosphere continued in Yerushalayim. In fact, it was not just the day after, but a total of 6 days after Shavuot, including Shavuot would be 7 days, are called Yemei Miluim, which means filling in days. So it fills in Shavuot to also be a 7 day holiday, even though it isn't. And the atmosphere in Yerushalayim, because of the people who came with korbanot and other festive mood, would continue beyond. Corresponding to that, we don't say Tachanun until after Yemei Miluim. So if the 6th of Sivan is Shavuot, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 are 6 more days. That comes out to be this Shabbat, 12 days, so we don't say Tachanun, or in the case of Shabbat, we don't say Tzidchatcha Tzedek, or Tzidchatcha, depending on what Nusach you daven, and then Sunday it goes back to normal with Tachanun. Briefly, a word about Pirkei Avot. Around the world, except for Israel, there were 6 Shabbatot between Pesach and Shavuot for the 6 chapters of Pirkei Avot. That's 5 chapters of Masechet Avot and a 6th chapter that was composed specifically for the Shabbat before Shavuot. Since we jumped the gun on the 8th day of Pesach, which we don't have, by reading Parshat HaShavua, we ended up with 7 Shabbatot between Pesach and Shavuot, and therefore we went through the 6 chapters and started the first one again. But the rest of the world has it right, and that is that this week, the first Shabbat after Shavuot, is the beginning of the new cycle of Pirkei Avot. What I find interesting is that we end up reading Pirkei Avot four times during the summer, from Pesach to Shavuot, after Shavuot, and each time we read it, including the doubling up at the end, there's a different background to it, and maybe I'll talk about this more next week. But for now, I wish you Shabbat Shalom, Lehishtameach.